I'd like to have you take your Bibles and come to Philippians chapter 2 as we spend this 10 o'clock hour and the 11 o'clock hour on the conclusion of creation, at least for the moment. I want to begin by having you look with me at one of the classic New Testament passages in all of the doctrine of Christology concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at Philippians chapter 2, the 6th verse, addresses the doctrinal theme of the kenosis of Christ and how this has a bearing on Christian thinking with regard to creation. There are some, and you know, I guess one of the great difficulties that I have, I don't know if you have a problem with this, but I'll freely confess it, is that I really have a problem in my heart as to what to do with Christian people who hold sincerely held, honestly held opinions and have convictions that I believe are wrong. The Baptist in me wants to grant liberty left and right to allow an individual, whatever conclusions they might come to, regardless of what I might think of them. But I have a real problem sorting all that out. And I have to resist the temptation of drawing a line in the sand and declaring the heart of a person. You know, I can't look into a person's heart. Nobody can do that. But whenever people assert that they believe something that I believe is contrary to Scripture, I quickly want to run to the place where I pigeonhole them into this camp and this camp and this camp. And I frankly don't know what to do with all that. This is a passage that provides for one of those occasions. Because in the Christian community, there are people who hold sincerely held viewpoints that come along this line that Jesus quite possibly and very likely was mistaken about certain things that he said in his humanity. In his humanity. Now let's have a look at this passage of Scripture just for a moment, and we'll begin here, and I try to wind up at the same place with the sense of it. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, where we read that Christ, of course, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Important now is the first word of verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when people look at verse 8 and they focus in on the word obedient, they see his humanity as though there was a possibility of his not being obedient in his humanity. And they will recall, or they will cite, that famous Gethsemane prayer, where it seems on the surface to the unlettered, and there I go again, pigeonholing, to a person of a contrary viewpoint, that Christ was really struggling with the cross. And if he could have got out of it, he would have. But then he relented. Nevertheless, said he, he will do the Father's will. And so they come to verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven. We're looking at the scope of creation now, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'll give you a couple of lines or two of my understanding of the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. There are those who believe, and I think this comes from the circle of folks who believe that it was quite possible that Christ was mistaken about certain things that he said in his humanity, where they will say that Christ emptied himself of all of his divine attributes from the time of his birth and appearance on the planet to the time up to and including the time of his death and his burial. In between those times, he surrendered his divine attributes and was a man in the fullest, most complete sense of the word. However, and of course, if you would take that position, I can see where a person could say, well, these things that we see that are part of the Old Testament narrative that have to do with creation and or in the neighborhood of creation, when Jesus spoke of them, he was just hypothesizing, you know. But we will take the view, what I believe is the biblical viewpoint. The biblical viewpoint, which is that when Christ was born, the form that he took on himself, the form that was his, was that he was fully man and fully God. There was a union of the two natures, the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. He was fully man with one exception. And this is a humbling thing. He was fully man, but without sin, except one. And this is humbling. The sin that he bore was mine and yours. But in himself, he knew no sin. So you have Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. What he did surrender was, and this is kind of hard to verbalize correctly to the satisfaction of everybody. So rather than trying to hit everybody's happy button, I'll just, what I say, you like it or you don't like it, is that Christ on occasion surrendered the independent, voluntary use of his divine attributes only so far as it served the interests of his humanity within the framework of the will of God. Because we do see that in his earthly ministry, he was able with his divine omniscience to look into the heart of people without them saying a word. And on other occasions, he was able to pass through people who would like to have killed him without so much as a notice. Now, as we conclude, I want you to consider again the testimony of the only eyewitness to creation. Because if this man's testimony, the God-man's testimony, can be sullied, then when it says in Genesis 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that it casts the whole idea of creation in doubt. If his words can be questioned. Now remember, Christ was the only eyewitness at that event. Now, in what we are about to see and hear, you can only come to a single position. Now, I know that there there are two worldviews that are contrary to each other. There are two paths of life that human beings take. Psalm 1 sets forth that dual path. One is the path of the righteous. The other is the path of the ungodly. Those who are righteous and take that path of life are noted typically as people who are meditators on God's Word because they delight in God's Word. Whereas those who are the ungodly and the heathen will perish in the way because obviously they do not delight in what God has said. Two opposing, two conflicting worldviews. But you can only come to one position. Either Christ was mistaken and these accounts that we will look at are total fabrication, and the evolutionary skeptics are absolutely right, or the reverse is true. Or the reverse. The evolutionary skeptics are mistaken. Their account of origins is total fabrication. Both origins, now there are only two, even though they spawned a lot of different world philosophies and different world religions, there's only two origins. Either God created or man evolved. But both of them have this in common. Both of them are religions. Both of them are religions. The secular community say, well, no. He said, evolution is well documented, well established science. Except that the first basic premise of scientific study must require actual observation and the ability to replicate that observation in a controlled environment, and that has never been, will never be done. So either we accept the eyewitness account of Jesus, or we accept the scientific conclusions, so-called, of the secular humanists as true. We cannot straddle both, and the sad problem in the Christian community today is that there are some who try to straddle. Now, there's a problem that happens. Whenever a person's got their foot in this boat and in this boat, and they begin to part company and go down opposite streams, somebody's going to have to make a decision. There's going to have to be a jump-off point. Now, I want you to remember this. And this, I just, maybe some of you saw this. I suppose you have to be pretty quick to get it. I don't claim to be quick. But even for me, it was right there. This poor old girl, I think it was a girl who had posted something in Wikipedia with a graphic and everything. Looking, citing back, I think it was 1941, 1942, 6 World War II vintage fighter jets made an emergency landing on the ice pack. Greenland, somewhere up there, Newfoundland. And they were forgotten, they were lost. And only recently, I don't know exactly when it was they were discovered. I think they probably were like 1994, and then it came to light in 2003, 2004. To demonstrate the mindset, the scientific mindset of the evolutionist. The headline said, World War II vintage aircraft found under millions of years worth of ice. Now I thought about that for a minute. I said, is that a joke? Is this a shot? There's somebody. But I gotta tell you, for one who's not really quick, I caught on to that right in a hurry. And I thought, first of all, man, is this girl, is this one who posted this thing, is she right? I mean, is she sort of like poking fun at the scientists, or is she demonstrating a dug-in mindset that really believes it. Now, if it's that, my friends, you gotta pity people like that. Now, did anybody not get the gist of that? 1942, P-38 fighter bombers buried beneath millions of years worth of ice. Anybody question, any questions on that one? He's got it. His eyes are wide open. But I just point that out to you. Here's Christ's testimony. The evolutionary skeptic and their ilk will say, Adam and Eve, nice story, great romance, but a myth. Let's see what the eyewitness speaks to it. In Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. In a discussion he's having with his friends, Pharisees came to him in verse 3, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, I'm not interested in taking a rabbit trail on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not my point, but I just want to call your attention to what Jesus cited. He said, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. We look at verses, these particular verses, and of course you know and I know that Jesus is quoting the passage in Genesis chapter 1. When he created, when they determined to make man in their image, he created them male and female. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he establishes the institution of marriage. So I'm going to take it at face value that the eyewitness is simply quoting something that Moses had written based on a historical narrative that was given to him. And who give it to him? God the Spirit. An eyewitness account about Adam and Eve. Now, look at Luke chapter 11. Here's another myth. Supposed myth. Luke chapter 11 and verse number 51. Because if Adam and Eve are a myth, then so is this guy. Luke 11, 51. You see the key name there? In point of chronology, where does Abel fit in downstream? Where does he fit in? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. But where does Abel fit in? There was Adam and Eve, and they had who?
Cain and Abel.
Okay. Now, you have Adam and Eve, and you have Abel. The implication is that if Abel is a myth, then so is Cain, who is the second generation sinner. And there can be then a debunking of the whole notion of saying, yeah, listen, how many times have you ever heard people say this? And this gets right to the root of the problem. Sometimes people will say when in natural catastrophes occur or when personal tragedies occur, they will say something like this. And it's based on a flawed concept of this very issue of the debunking of man's rebellion and sin. They will say, how could an almighty, powerful God who is said to be so loving allow this to happen? Ever heard somebody say that? Now, the answer to that question is, and it's a good question, it's a valid question, it needs to be given attention, but the answer has got to go back to the whole notion of the first sin. And the only reason that natural catastrophes occur and that personal tragedies occur, the only reason that sickness happens, the only reason that things go south, left and right in humankind is because of sin. But man doesn't want to acknowledge that that's even a factor. And so they would rather, on the other side, attack God and say, well, how could he, if he can do anything, why did he let that happen? If God is almighty, why did he let those Arabs run the airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York City in 2001 and upset the whole world's way of living? Well, because of sin. What's sin particularly? Well, you go back and was there not a ruckus between a couple of patriarchs in Genesis? Who was Hagar? And who is Sarah? Abraham's wife. So you got Sarah and you got Hagar. Did they have anything in common?
Abraham.
Yes, quite literally. Quite literally. But it was to Abraham and Sarah a promise was given. But a promise was given and really wasn't believed. And so, humanity reverted to what humanity does. They try to put a patch on something. And why that? Because of personal pride. I'm barren. That's not something looked upon with favor. And so, enter Hagar. And then the two began to scrap and have been scrapping from that time till the present. Sin is the reason that bad things happen to good people. Sin is the reason that bad things happen to bad people. God has mercy on the just and the unjust. That he does. But upon both does the wrath of God fall on occasions as it suits him according to his will. So you have then in the next one, if there was ever a hotly debated item, it would be Noah's flood. Now it wasn't Noah's flood, by the way. He didn't make it. But in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 and verse number 37. Now remember what I told you last week, or was it Wednesday night? You can take it to the bank that everything that's in red, except for Dan Claypool doesn't have this capacity. You got red on your screen? You did. Is that an app you have? Oh. Everything in red is Jesus said. Just so you know that. Please notice verse 37, the eyewitness. Where was God anyhow when the waters began to rise? As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came, took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The eyewitness looks back and he validates the reality, the historical validity of the Noahic flood. Now, listen, that falls right to the controversy that exists between the period, supposed period of time between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. That there is a fossil record can't be disputed. But what is to be disputed is how it got there. And again, I'm not going to take that rabbit trail, but just note this, that the reason that the fossil record is available for any person to look at and try to explain why there are no transitional forms in that fossil record, and then go try to explain why there are things that the secular humanists place time-wise, in a lower strata, existent with the footprint of a human being. How would you like to explain that in a court of law? Now, the fossil record happened because of a sudden, catastrophic event called the flood, and Jesus validates that. Now, either he was mistaken in his humanity, or the evolutionary scientist has it all monkeyed up, no pun intended. And by the way, nothing is evolving in this present day. Listen, you ever wonder why public-funded zoos across the nation and around the world are slowly trying to move stage left the gorillas and the orangutans? Is because they, in their way of thinking, are trying to assign dignity to their existence because they are so closely related to the human being. And they'll sit down, some of these people, they'll sit down and they'll sit across the table from an ape and try to carry on a conversation. They'll use hand signals. And they think, oh, look at this, look, old gorilla, he's flirting hand signals, he's shooting back, he's talking to you. Whoa, what a conversation is. You know, they always make fun out of a person who talks to themselves and gets the answers back. But there's no gorilla that has been born in the last 50 years who's halfway removed from gorilladom to humankind. Not one. Not one. Now, you can think about another hotly debated myth. In Matthew chapter 10, and again, this is a device to evade the consequence. And if you don't tell me now that you can't see the contemporary social issue that drives this notion. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, at verse number 15, those who cast this as a myth, who are skeptical that it ever occurred, do so for one major reason, to evade sin. And they're mentioned in Matthew 10, verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now there's the eyewitness, the divine creator, who himself was present at the event, validating its historicity. Sodom and Gomorrah, as outlined in Genesis chapter 19, happened. Is that important today? Or, I mean, who wants to get in a fight about history? Well, the problem is, why was Sodom and Gomorrah brought to judgment? Yeah. Is that an issue today? Sure it is. Now, if I can dispatch that, if I can say, look, science, we enter into the grand halls of science again. We say science totally dismisses that. Then I can easily salve my conscience and say, those Christians have always linked Genesis chapter 19 to Romans chapter 1 and elements of the book of Leviticus and other places in the book of Joshua where God apparently, according to the Christian, seems to denounce homosexuality. Not so. Sodom and Gomorrah never happened. Jesus was just mistaken when he mentioned it. Chapter 11, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now there's also, while we're here in Matthew, look at chapter 12, because there's another fish story that's always bandied around as a myth. People look at Christians who actually espouse the literalness of this event and say, see, you guys right there is proof positive that you guys are nothing more than modern day Kool-Aid drinkers. In Matthew chapter 12, at verse 39, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And by the way, we go back to Abraham's timeline. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 where Abraham is dispatched. Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. The Creator preceded an old patriarch. So when you think about Christ, mistaken or worse, lying, and yet some twist that Christian within the Christian community, and they contort the kenosis of that passage in Philippians chapter 2, wishing to dismiss Christ's testimony, citing that in his humanity he was mistaken. He was just parroting things that he had learned in his humanity. And yet, you know, it can be easily established that any time he preached with his Father's authority. His absolute authority. Matthew 24, 35, John 6, 63. John chapter 5 and verse 30. He preached with the Father's authority. Immutable in all his attributes. And so to diminish Christ's words is to implicate the thrice holy God with error. God cannot lie. The writer of Hebrews said it is impossible for God to lie. It flies right in the face of his immutable holy essence. So you have this morning, this hour, heard the introduction to the morning message on the conclusion of creation, where we will examine out of Genesis chapter 1, including in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, making some observations and, well, I'll shut up. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to come away from the scriptures with a sense of awe at the clarity and the continuity as well as authority. Help us, Lord, to come away with an awe of the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand that the one who came to bear our sins away was without sin and had perfect understanding of all that he came to do, all that was expected of him while he was here and accomplishing it. And now, Lord, we have the great privilege of waiting for him to return as he said he would. The one who created this heaven and earth has all the affairs surrounding it and contained in it well in hand. So, dear Lord, we need not fear, but walk by faith. Help us in that for Jesus' sake. Amen.